Amen. Amen. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we are engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And we're going to continue our study in Luke's Gospel here in the 9th chapter. This is God's Word, and we should hear it as such this morning. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us. More than that, that you would send the Spirit of truth to testify to us of the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ. Come and meet with your people. Come and transform us. Father, we ask this morning that you would give us inwardly eyes to see your glory, that you would make yourself so known to us that it would prepare us for the day where we see and worship you face to face. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Luke's gospel, it's filled with moments I wish I had witnessed. Every time I move ahead in a chapter, from chapter 6 to chapter 7, and from 7 to 8, and 8 to 9, I keep thinking to myself, well, the next chapter is not going to be better than the one that came before, because I love 6, and I love 7, and then I'm in 8, and I love 8. There are all these glorious moments, these miracles, these spectacular wonders that I wish my own eyes had seen. There are all these illustrations and parables and sermons and teachings that I wish my own ears had heard the voice of Jesus speak and say. If you're anything like me, I imagine there are moments when you think to yourself, I know I'm working hard to imagine what this moment was like to have been there. And you might do things like I do to say, I wonder what the owner of the house is thinking during this miracle. And I wonder what the wives or the servants are thinking as this unfolds, or the children are wondering or dreaming about or even playing around. That as we seek to take these moments and bring them to life in our own understandings, there are so many that I feel like would be better in my thinking, clearer in my mind, more hopeful in my heart if I had witnessed them firsthand. There are so many moments I wish that I had been there for. So today over lunch, my question for you to discuss over lunch is to ask and share with one another, what moment in redemptive history do you most wish to have seen? Ones in the past or one that's coming? What moment in redemptive history do you most wish to see? Which brings us to the text today. Luke tells us at the beginning in verse 28 that the experience of transfiguration on the holy mountain took place a week later, 8 days after these sayings. So 8 days after Jesus was instructing the disciples, talking about his identity, answering the question, who is Jesus? Remember, Jesus asked the disciples to share what the culture and crowds around them were thinking about who Jesus was. And then Jesus interacts with the disciples and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter blurts out, rightly blurts out, you are the Christ of God. You are the promised Messiah. And it's more true than he knows in that moment. And then Jesus begins to instruct them about the cost of having him as a master, the cost of discipleship in following him. So it's roughly a week later than those events that we have this particular moment. So Jesus is accustomed to praying. It's a normal part of his daily spiritual life. And on this particular moment, he invites Peter and James and John to go up with him on the mountain to pray. So as we study the Gospel of Luke, we know that there's a wide crowd of people who would call themselves disciples of Jesus. There's a mass following, if you will. Now, that crowd can be divided. There were certainly those there who were at enmity with Jesus. They were scared of him taking their power. They were an enemy of his teaching. But in that sense, the crowds were mixed. But within that mixed crowd, there are those who would say that they are followers of Jesus, seeking to obey and learn from him. We also saw that Jesus has called out from among that group a 12, a group of disciples that will be the apostles who lead forward in the church after Pentecost and beyond in their generation. And yet we now see for the second time that there is an even inner circle of three within the 12. We saw this in the resurrection of the little girl in the scene that followed the hemorrhaging woman in that pericope. And so again, we see Peter, James, and John as three pulled out from the 12. And it was on this occasion the same way. So Peter and James and John go up with Jesus on the mountain to pray. In verse 29, we're told, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. The appearance of his face was altered. Can you picture it? It's hard, isn't it? Altered in what way, Luke? Altered how? Well, we get a sense of brightness, right? That something is happening to Jesus in this moment where his face and even his fabric, right, the fabric that he's wearing, are beginning to shine and glow and display a brilliance. We might even call it a radiant brilliance. And behold, look, there are two men talking with him. And then Luke names these two men. Who's with Jesus in this moment? Moses and Elijah. At this point, should we pause? Right? Like, the radiance thing is happening, and Jesus is talking with two people who didn't go up the mountain with them. Who's there? Why is it there? And why is this so important? Why is Luke recording this moment? Well, I want to assure you guys today that if I could step into any moment in redemptive history beyond the resurrection morning, it would be this moment. I want to see what happens here. I want to understand the depth of the significance of Jesus' transfiguration. There's a metamorphosis taking place in Jesus' countenance, yes, but also in his body. See, what's happening in this moment is the veil between the seen and the unseen world is so thinned that Jesus' glory, which has up until this point been hidden by his humanity, is shining forth in its brilliance, in its radiance. His glory, the glory of the divine Son, is on display. And with that, two of the great heroes of the Old Testament, people who don't really study the Bible, if you were to say, name five people out of the Old Testament, how many of you think Elijah and Moses would make that list? Moses is a definite. Maybe Noah, right? David, maybe even Solomon a little. But Moses and Elijah? So, theologically, we know that Moses represents the law because God chose to give the Ten Commandments, the law, to Moses to bring down to the people of Israel as God makes covenant with them. We also know him as the lawgiver because he's the one who wrote the five books of your Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. Moses is the author of those texts. So it's not only that he gives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but he's also the giver of the law in preserving for the people the oral history in written form of how God has interacted with his people. So Moses very much represents the law of God. And Elijah, a beloved prophet, a miracle worker, a teacher. There's many scenes that we love from the life and ministry of Elijah. But one of the most significant is the miracle that takes place on Mount Carmel, where Elijah calls down fire from heaven as he's jousting, if you will, battling, if you will, with false prophets and priests of a demonic king. The reality here is that the entire Old Testament is being represented in two typological forms, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. In fact, if you were to ask a Hebrew before the formation of the New Testament, how would you describe what is contained in the Old Testament? Those are the two words they would use. They would say law and prophets. How do we understand the Old Testament scripture? We understand it as law and prophets. So here's Jesus in prayer to his Father with his disciples sleeping, right? These who he invited up into this prayerful moment are dead asleep. In fact, I've found it true in my life also. Every time I want to be significantly going forth in prayer, I might become much sleepier. I'm probably the only one in the room that's true for. So if you're wrestling with your insomnia, try to... No, that's bad. But the idea here is very simple and very important. As Jesus is communing with his Father, Moses and Elijah are pulled from heaven and placed standing on the mountain with Jesus, having a conversation. Mind blown yet? Yeah. This is a radical moment. This is crazy talk. But it's true. Verse 29, Jesus is praying. The appearance of his face was altered. His clothing altered. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. So when we're being told here in this text that Jesus' face is radiantly glowing, we should immediately be thinking about an experience that Moses had. You can read about it this week on your own in Exodus 34. You can read Paul's reflections on some of that reality in 2 Corinthians 3. So that's Exodus 34, 2 Corinthians 3. We're not going to fixate on that. But we will remember that as Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law of God, the divine splendor of God's glory passes in front of Moses, and he's not allowed to look. But after the Lord has gone by, the remaining, we might even call it residual glory in some way, is what he's allowed to behold. And he's so transformed by it that his face reflects the glory of God in his glowing face. So the glory of God is so powerful that it can even affect one who's not divine, but is exposed to that divinity, that divine radiance and glory, and become, for a decaying season, glowing yourself. But Moses on the mountain is glowing out of a reflection of glory. That's not what's taking place here with Jesus. Jesus is authoring the glow, not reflecting a divine glow. So, we are to remember this. But what's happening in this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration is that Jesus is revealing the radiance of his divine splendor. It's his deity that was shining through the veil of his humanity. And it's unveiled. It's unveiled. Have you ever longed to see the radiant glory of God unveiled? Yeah. So Moses is there. Elijah's there. Jesus is glowing. The law and the prophets are represented. And they're having a conversation. Have you ever wanted to eavesdrop on a conversation more in your life? Moses is getting a deeper understanding of why he was glowing as he watches Jesus glow. Elijah getting a greater understanding of who this prophet who was to come, the final successor in prophetic ministry. Don't you think Moses and Elijah are tickled in this moment? All these things that they knew were coming in part, all these things that they had shadows of, are standing in the midst of the substance of them. They're no longer just seeing the shadow of what was to come. They're standing on a holy mountain in Israel with the holy promised Messiah who's standing and radiating the glory of God in the promised land in preparation for the most important moment in all of human history, in all of created history. What are they talking about? They're talking about Passion Week. They're talking about his imminent crucifixion. They're talking about the divine sacrifice of atonement. Why does Moses get to go to heaven? Why does Elijah get to go to heaven? Why are we not struck dead in the presence of God immediately, now and forever? It's because of Jesus' departure. And there's a play on words here. They're not just talking about Jesus' departure as you and I know what it is to depart for a journey. The word here is exodus. They're talking about Jesus' exodus. His divine rescue. The rescue that all other rescues are derivative of. The ones that all other rescues are based on. So they're there talking about the penal substitutionary atonement. Can you imagine the joy in Moses' heart? How many animals did you think he saw slaughtered in his day? How much blood spilled before his eyes? How many animals sacrificed? How much flesh burned in his nostrils? How much gook and gore and ugly was on display constantly in his ministry? At the tabernacle, how much do you think Elijah understood of the grotesque nature of human sin and the high cost that must be paid to forgive that sin? They'd waited in anticipation of it their whole lives. They'd been an instrument of God's prophetic promise, both men, prophets, make no mistake. Their whole life, their whole ministry, their whole eternity resting on this exodus that Jesus would have take place. This rescue plan, this divine deliverance of God's people. So that's what they're talking about. They're not talking about the football game to be played later today. They're not talking about the weather. They're not talking about their children and education or any of the other things we are prone to want to talk about. Our jobs, our physical health. No, no. The only thing that mattered in that holy moment on that sacred mountain is the coming departure of Christ. Luke even tells us that in the second half of verse 31. He says that this exodus is what Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Anyone who wants to take Jesus as sage only, as wisdom giver only, must contend with that text, must battle with this idea of accomplishing something. It's not just that he had an ideal to live for. It's not just that he wants us to love one another. It's not just that we're supposed to all get along. Something was going to be accomplished, resolved, secured in this exodus, in this departure. It's in this moment that Peter and James and John wake up. Right? Verse 32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Have you ever woken up in the midst of something important happening around you that you were totally out of? It might happen sometimes when you fall asleep during a conversation with a group on a couch. Shirley laughs every time I remember having fallen asleep at Kingdom Group in her living room. Right? I was just tired and weary that day, and the conversation's happening all around. And then I remember sort of waking up to dessert being passed out, right? With all the commotion of all the children running around getting their sweets. Rightly so. So in the grogginess, in the stupor of their sleepiness, they wake up to this moment. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, apparently they rubbed their eyes and, you know, rubbed your face, opened, thought, yawned, got ready. They saw Jesus' glory. I almost feel like we need better words for this, right? That's too easy to take casually. Yeah, they saw his glory. What next? No. They saw the brilliant divine deity, the radiance of glory shining out of Jesus. Jesus is, in that moment, more bright, more ferocious, more glorious than the sun that none of you are allowed to look at. How many of you want to look at the sun? And you can't. Why? Because it burns your eyes. Do you think their eyes were burning in some way? Blinded by the light? Yes. They woke up to the glory of God being shown in the face and fabric of Christ. And then, as if that's not enough, they see who's with Jesus. They see two men standing with Jesus. This is really important and fun for me. Because for a long time, I really struggled with Moses not being allowed to enter into the promised land. As anyone who's done any form of leadership in the church and battled grumbling and quarreling inward, your own, and outward, other people's, there's a sense of, I have to revel in this future hope to keep doing what I'm doing, to keep suffering and surrendering in some ways, to keep taking on burden that I'd much rather give to someone else, and yet glory in having the privilege of having it, right? We get schizophrenic over this. This is an incredible moment. And yet, I think for many of us In a moment like this, we begin to wonder. We begin to struggle and wrestle with why Moses is not allowed to go into the promised land. Isn't that a great reward for a guy who labored for decades in service to a pretty grumbly people of God, living out their misery? They're 3 weeks out of slavery, and the common goal is to go back to being slaves. Lead those people. No, thank you. I like you guys. Right? Moses doesn't get to go stand. And now, is it right? Yes. Is it justified? Absolutely. But I still wrestled for a long time because I wanted Moses to stand in the promised land and not just experience the greater substance that is imaged in the giving of physical land, right? But Moses is standing. It actually says that. He's not floating above the ground talking with Jesus. That could have happened. But that's not what Luke records. What's Moses and Elijah doing? They're talking. Where are they talking? They're talking while standing in the promised land on a holy mountain. Moses gets to stand in the promised land. This one and the next. The one that this one points to. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that tender? It's not that Moses, you know, never gets to stand there. He just has to die first before he's allowed to stand there, but he does. So there's great restoration and glory and kind of peacefulness in my heart over Moses being able to come and stand in the promised land. Well, there's something else that we need to take note of in this moment. That there are two worlds operating at the same time. That there is a seen world and an unseen world. One of the things that the Mount of Transfiguration tells us is that they are coexisting and overlapping. That which is true in the invisible realm, the spiritual realm, is also true in the physical realm, in the seen realm that we operate in. And Jesus is ruling and reigning over both. Take great comfort and assurance that this is a legitimate idea in this text, that Jesus is, and the transfiguration shows that it's just a veil, that it's just a hidden covering between the seen and the unseen world, but they are indeed overlapping and one in creation. So Peter and the boys wake up, they see what's unfolding, and they love it. They love this moment. Verse 33, Peter, as impulsive as ever, sees this moment winding to a close. He sees Elijah and Moses ready to go. I'm sure there's a part of him that's thinking in this moment, I was asleep! Why did nobody wake me up for this? Jesus is like, woo! And they're here, and like, who gets to see the saints of old and talk with them? This moment should go on. In fact, here's part of Peter's humility on display. Peter doesn't just want this experience for himself. Peter not only wants this experience to go on, he wants it to go on for so long that others can come and take part, that others can come and see. Why do I say that? I say that because here Peter asks for permission to build some tabernacles, right? Verse 33, and as the men were parting from him, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Amen? It is good that we are here. Let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I love Luke's interjection. He didn't know what he was saying. How many times is that true in the life of Peter? He had no idea what he was saying. What's Luke's rebuke? As playful as it is, there is a rebuke there, yes? What's the rebuke? Jesus has no colleagues. Jesus has no colleagues. If you're going to build a shrine for a God to live in, Elijah and Moses don't get one. Also, if he builds them a tabernacle and they stay, Passion Week doesn't happen. The crucifixion doesn't happen. The deliverance of God's people does not take place. Peter should not want, if he understood the stakes, which he doesn't in this moment, should want Jesus to run to Jerusalem, to set his face on Jerusalem and make haste. He should say to Elijah and Moses, it's awesome that you guys are here, but seriously, get lost. We'll see you in a bit. But right now, there's work for the divine Son of God to accomplish. Let's get to the accomplishing. Let's actually ground our faith in the history of its salvation. Let's create the ground upon which our salvation is secured and given. I love hanging out with you guys, but we get to do that in glory. What do we call heaven? Glory. Why do we call heaven glory? Because God's glory dwells there. It's the sun's source in Revelation. Have you ever noticed that? They don't need a ball of gas spinning in the sky because there's no more veil between the seen and the unseen world, and Jesus' divinity is on full display. He's the sun. The eternal sun is the sun of heaven. Pun intended. So Peter's like, let's keep this moment. When he should be like, let's run past this moment. Let's fast forward. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's accomplish that salvation. If Peter knew all the stakes, he'd laugh at his own idea. But he doesn't. So Luke lets us laugh with him over this idea. He doesn't know what he's saying. Verse 34. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The glory of the shining sun in all his radiant brilliance has not yet terrified Peter or James or John. But the enveloping glory cloud, that's Old Testament language, isn't it? This is what is happening in the tabernacle when God is meeting with the leader of Israel, yes? When the prophet is communing with God in the tabernacle, the glory cloud descends. So here in this moment on this mountain, as Jesus is radiant and as Elijah and Moses are departing, they're enveloped in this glorious cloud, this divine mist of some kind. And that terrifies them. In fact, one of the other gospel writers tells us that they fell face down, almost as if to escape the cloud. They fall face down, trembling before God. So they're scared. Maybe they don't want this moment to go on much longer because they are scared. And then all of a sudden, God speaks. A voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." How scary a moment would this be? How scary a moment. Elijah was just there. Moses is just there. Jesus is glowing. We're enveloped by a holy cloud, this cloud of glory, and all of a sudden, a non-person is speaking. The voice coming not from a body, but from the cloud. Panicked yet? Aware yet? Beholding yet? Paying attention yet? And it declares the divine authority of Jesus. It says in unvague terms, "This is the beloved Son of God." There's a claim of divinity and deity here. He's the chosen one, a claim of messianic office. And in case you don't know what to do with the divine son and the actual promised Messiah, the holy and anointed one who's in your midst, we're then told to listen to him. The idea being that we should listen and obey this divine son as he carries out the office of the Messiah. This is a divine self-revelation. This is not someone else pointing at God saying, that's God. This is God pointing to himself saying, I'm God. That's what's taking place in this moment. Do you see him as the divine Son, eternally begotten, never created? Do you see him as the only promised Messiah to redeem Israel and all of God's people in every age? And do you listen to him? Do you regard him in his authority? Do you yield to him in his will and design for your life? Do you listen and obey the Son of God as he instructs you? See, the reality is that Peter and James and John, they only get a glimpse that day. And in fact, what they glimpsed was experienced as a temporary moment. All too short-lived, I would imagine. All too short-lived. Do you ever wonder what it would have been like for Peter to relive that moment in his thinking? Get over his reckless sleepy state? You ever wonder what it was like for him to remember the brilliance, to see the shine of the clothing and the glow of God the Son? I wonder how grateful Peter was to have gotten the privilege, because there were only three witnessing this glorious and mysterious moment. You think Peter thought about it over and over and over again, ruminated on it, worked it over in his mind? We're told at the end of this in verse 36 that when the voice was finished speaking, Jesus was alone. And Peter and James and John went and blabbed about the whole ordeal. Is that what it says? No, they sealed their lips for a season. Are their lips forever sealed? No, just in this moment. Why? Because they didn't understand the depth of what was happening and they couldn't explain its meaning or purpose yet. Would they later be able to? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Post-Pentecost, they got it. They understood it. But I wonder what decades of reflection would have done for Peter's thinking, right? This is a moment I really wish I had seen. I really want to understand. Wish I'd been there. Peter was there. You ever wonder what his reflections are on that moment? He talks about them in a letter that's much later sent to the church. Peter writes to the church about this moment, about the lasting effect that this moment has on him. What's Peter's takeaway from that moment? What's Peter's takeaway? Well, he says this in 2 Peter 1. For we, he's speaking of the disciples, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter could be talking about many moments in the life and ministry of Jesus, even Easter morning as he comes and appears to his people. But that's not what Peter has in mind. At the end of verse 16, when he talks of majesty, he's talking about this moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that because listen to what follows in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. What? A voice spoke from the majestic, what's the majestic glory as we understand the mountain? I told you what happened. It's the enveloping mist. It's the overshadowing presence of God's glory in the cloud. So God the Father speaks, born from this majestic glory, and declares, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. in verse 18, as Peter reflects on this moment, he says, "We ourselves heard this voice, this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's remembering this moment. He's thinking about all its significance, and he's saying there's a Trinitarian dynamic. God the Father speaking through the cloud of majestic glory about the identity of the divine Son of God, the chosen one. Peter knows darn well the significance of this moment. And then he says one of the most audacious things I've ever read in my whole life. In fact, the very first time I read this and I understood what it meant, I just started weeping and weeping and weeping and weeping, because I count so low that which Peter regards even greater than that moment. There's something that Peter regards as greater than that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. That moment that I'm jealous to have witnessed, that moment that I wish to understand more and more, Peter knows the significance and the depth of it, and he's not interested in remembering that moment. He's not interested in glorying in his awesome selection to be there. What he says instead is that there's something more important. There's something more to be trusted. Don't just trust my testimony about what happened on that fateful morning, but instead, trust something more. Trust more than my experience. What? What could Peter possibly want you and I to trust more than that moment that he experienced, more than the voice of God declaring the identity of the Son? We've spent months looking at and trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? Well, God answers it in this chapter. God answers it in that moment. And Peter says there's something greater than hearing the voice of God and seeing the radiance of God the Son. What's greater? The Word of God. That's what Peter says. It's right here. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying unequivocally in this moment that your Bible is more trustworthy than my testimony. Your Bible is more important than my oral testimony. In fact, when I experienced what I experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, when I heard what I heard and I saw what I saw, I could not make sense of it. Apart from what? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, teaching him from the Word of God. You wonder and wish and fantasize about being back in this day in seeing that moment. You have a much more trustworthy thing than a momentary, fleeting, short-lived experience. You have the divine words given to you in Holy Scripture. You're going to base your life on something? Base it on Scripture. You want to base your understanding of who God is? Base it on Scripture. In fact, the Westminster Divines, when they're trying to talk about who we are and what we believe and what the Bible teaches, they don't talk about who God is until they first establish the source material that will define and govern who God is. Brilliant. God has spoken to us in his word. That's the only way we can take him at his word. To know it, to understand it. And so my hope this morning is that this scripture, this Bible, these 66 holy books put together in this divine library for us, would be an object of endless fascination for you. And if it's not, start praying for that. I'm not kidding you. Don't fall asleep on this. Start praying that God would capture your heart and that the Bible would be an object of endless fascination for you, because we know it to be worthy of a lifetime of careful study. My great heroes here on earth are godly men who have better questions now than they did in their youth, who have greater understanding now than they ever did in their youth, and they can't wait to study their Bible more and more. It humbles me to think about the work these men have done in studying the Scripture and how much more than me they know and how little any of us have plumbed the depths of what God has given us in Holy Scripture. So pray, pray that the Bible would be an object of endless fascination, but not for its own sake, not for winning arguments, not for looking sophisticated, not even for a sense of prideful piety. Be fascinated by the Holy Scriptures because they teach you and show you Christ on every page. Don't worship the book. Worship the God who spoke this to us, preserved this for us, and has given it to us that we might know him and pass on to our children and all those generations that follow who he is, what he loves, and most significantly, what was accomplished on the hillside of Jerusalem after this moment we've studied took place. Amen? Let's pray. Spirit of truth, we ask you this morning that you would convict us for our slothfulness. Spirit of truth, we pray that you would come and reignite in us a fascination with you, that you would reinvite and reinvent in us a desire to know you more and more. God, give us a hunger for you. Give us a thirst for you. Remind us that the true hunger can only be satisfied in you, that man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. And so forgive us for treating more callously the Bible than we should. Forgive us for the ways where we let dust lay where our eyes should. Father, we pray this morning that you would once again reinvigorate us in a way that we no longer have to wish we were somewhere else, born to another family in a different generation. But yet, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a sense of your powerful presence, that we were born in this generation to this family of faith, that we are in our generation to carry out the singing of your praises and the proclamation of your word, and we cannot do it apart from you. So come and be with us. Come and make yourself known to us. We are grateful for you and the ministry of the word that you have given us. So may we pay more and more attention to it as we seek to obey the declaration of the Father who told us to listen to the Son. May we listen to you more. Every day we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.